Didn't tell you this really on purpose, though, but I do feel some obligation to come forward and tell you. Every year, for the past 2 years, we have had a golf tournament with First Presbyterian Church. It's an invitational. And this past Friday, Lars Jomquist and I went head-to-head with Doug Pratt and Bob Stanglin of First Presbyterian Church. And I'm ashamed to tell you today that we lost the honor of this church. I ask your forgiveness. And Joe has told me that for Pastor Appreciation Day next year, he's going to give me golf lessons. I kind of like the chair. What do you think of when you think of idols? Normally, we associate idols with statues or totem poles. Just this morning, I was talking to Gordon, and he was saying that he was watching Antiques Roadshow. Is that right? Antique Roadshow? Does anybody watch that show? Okay, everybody watches that show. He said that one week there was this totem pole that was there, and that they were, you know, examining it to see what its value might be, and it turns out that was an Asherah pole to a fertility goddess that someone had brought on to see what it was, what value it might have. That's what we think of. When we think of idols, we think of that kind of thing. Do you all remember the movie Major League? I like that movie. I could watch it again and again and again. Carrie is annoyed with me, as a matter of fact, because I'm sure I do watch it again and again and again. But they have it traces the Cleveland Indians. The hapless, I might add, Cleveland Indians, for all those from Cleveland, my apologies, but the hapless Cleveland Indians and their quest for greatness, and it falls short. But one of the players in that movie is a fellow by the name of Pedro Serrano, who is probably from the islands somewhere. And he had a little statue in his locker. The name of the statue was Jobu. And Jobu was the god of base hits. But Jobu was impotent to help Pedro hit curveballs. So Jobu ended up in the dumpster. But I think that kind of fits what our popular notion of idols representing small g gods. They're ancient, they're primitive, they invoke strange powers that may be beneficial some way in life-threatening experiences, but that's what idols are. We know, however, when we think about it, that we can idolize almost anything. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, gives a helpful definition of idol. An idol, he says, a counterfeit god, is anything that so controls you in your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly be worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you could spend most of your passion and your energy, your emotional and financial resources on that idol without a second thought. One thinks of a woman who perhaps came up from humble circumstances, and so she passes several healthy relationships in order to marry money. I think the Eagles who sang a song like that? You can't hide those lion eyes. Or the man who so idolizes safety in his life and his business that he missed some opportunities that have maybe imposed moderate risk. Or the man who spends so much time idolizing his career that he loses his family. And there are a cascade of actual life consequences attached to the commitment of our heart and our resources to such idols. These consequences are all directly or indirectly related to the fact that idolatry is a disruption of God, of Jehovah's order. And when God gave the Ten Commandments, the very first commandment he gave, number one, is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods. Finish it. Before me. Thank you. When God's order is disrupted, not only do we dishonor God, but we open the door to the possibility of tragic circumstances and consequences. In the Bible, God told the Israelites to have no other God before him. He knew their propensity to chase after the things and the gods of the neighboring tribes and territories. But the warning was only occasionally heeded. And in the years after Elijah, perhaps 100 or 200 years after that, Isaiah would say in Isaiah 57 verse 5, you burn with lust among the oaks and under every spreading tree. You sacrifice your children in the ravines and under overhanging crags. In other words, he's saying, you can't wait and fairly drool every time you see a tree because you want to make it into an idol. Such was the situation, and perhaps even a bit worse during the life of Elijah. God had said in Deuteronomy 11, take care lest your heart be deceived. Now remember, Deuteronomy is written when they were on the verge of coming into the promised land. Maybe 1500 BC, Elijah shows up 800 plus or minus BC. In Deuteronomy, Moses writes in Deuteronomy, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the avenger of the Lord will be kindled against you. And he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain. If you serve other gods, God said, I will cut off the rain. And when we first meet Elijah in 1 Kings 17, he brings the message to Ahab, it will not rain in this land until I say so, thus says the Lord. And chapter 18 begins 3 years later after the rain has ceased, and it's the topic of our attention this morning, and there are two related stories in these 17 verses of 1 Kings chapter 18. I put the scripture passage in your bulletin so you could refer to it. The first story has to do with marginalizing God's workers. At the beginning of the 18th chapter, and after 3 years of drought, God told Elijah, okay, that's enough. I'm going to send rain. Now, we don't know exactly where Ahab was when Elijah went out to look for him. We just know that he was waiting, as it were, for Elijah because he'd been trying to kill him. He'd been without success in finding him. But God said, Elijah, you go find the king. And so he went, and we are well within the realm of possibility when we say it was probably in Samaria. Samaria was the capital city. Samaria is where Ahab had his ruling palace. And the reason why I make a point of that is because we're going to come back and revisit that idea of Ahab and Samaria before we get through today. Elijah goes to meet Ahab. Meanwhile, a second story is playing at the same time, and that is Ahab. Ahab was having his own powwow with his office or his kingdom administrator named Obadiah. Now, most commentators really have no idea who Obadiah was. Not the prophet. It was a common name, but he was an uncommon man because he served Ahab and Jezebel, but he also served the Lord. Two incompatible things, yet he was able to thread the needle and be trustworthy to both God and Ahab. The spiritual life of Israel at the time was in grave danger. The priests and the Levites, those people who help in the worship of God, had departed for the relative safety of Jerusalem to the south. And that left only the prophets. Now, the prophets were not prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Ezekiel and those guys. These prophets were more like the neighborhood pastors, the pastors for the villages throughout the land. And Jezebel, the queen, was trying to kill them. But Obadiah, like an early Oscar Schindler, was able to save 100 prophets who otherwise would have been killed. Then the king taps Obadiah to help him take his livestock to search for some winter grass to preserve the animals. And then Ahab and Obadiah split up to cover more ground. We read this in the first 6 verses of the passage. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of those animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. So God's workers have been marginalized. And then there was a moment of hesitation. Having split up, Obadiah will bump into Elijah in the providence of God. Obadiah knows who Elijah was, as Elijah had been in the palace before, but Elijah has been a bit of an elusive figure over the last 3 years. He has been lying low, hiding in caves, hiding in strange places. And in spite of Ahab and Jezebel's best efforts, he had remained hidden. Now he comes out of hiding because God had said, "Go to Ahab." Elijah knew Obadiah as well as Elijah knowing Obadiah, because he tells Obadiah to announce him to the king, which means that Elijah knew that Obadiah had access to the king. You recall that when the widow of Zarephath, that we've been talking about over the last several weeks, when she was told to do something counterintuitive by Elijah, she immediately followed Elijah's instructions. And Obadiah, on the other hand, wanted a discussion. He says, fundamentally, he says, "Wait, if I tell Ahab you're here, and then you don't show up," he said, "there's no telling where you're going to go. And you don't show up, I am a dead man." And Elijah assures him, "This very day, I will meet Ahab." And it happens just as Elijah says. And that's from verse 7 down to 17. Follow along. "And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, 'Is it you, my lord Elijah?' And he answered, 'It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And he said, 'How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you.' And when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would take an oath of the kingdom or the nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here.' As soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab that he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth, has it not been told my lord that what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in caves and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.' And Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Now, that is the story of Obadiah, Elijah, and the beginning of the announcement of the end of a terrible, terrible drought that would kill many people and livestock. I will tell you this, precious little attention is paid to this story by commentators and theologians, but in the providence of God, I believe that He had this for us today, and I'll tell you why. It has to do with the takeaway. What do we take away from this? Well, first of all, God's servants come in all stripes. Elijah was a wrecking ball. He seemed to thrive on confrontation, and he had a marvelous power game, but he was short on finesse. In the next chapter, he's going to stand off against 450 prophets of Baal. Obadiah, on the other hand, had a greater tolerance for moral ambiguity. He was able to work in the palace of Ahab and Jezebel, who were not just Baal worshippers, but they were Baal evangelists. Surreptitiously, he hides away 100 prophets of Jehovah, avoiding confrontation wherever he could. Elijah and Obadiah. God uses all sorts of people to accomplish His purposes. The only thing they have in common, all of God's helpers are sinners and flawed human beings. Now, there's a lot of reasons for this, but among them is that it's God's ministry. And God's ministry is about God, and it's not about us, and it's not about our abilities, and it's not about our personalities, and it's not about our skill sets or our gift mix. It's about God. And perhaps you'll recall the story of the snake and the pole that saved the Hebrews from a plague of poisonous snakes. Do you know that the Bible says that sometime later, the people, having kept the snake on a pole, had begun to worship that snake? That was the propensity of the people of the day. Anything they could find that could be an idol, they would worship it. Well, maybe it was the craftsmanship. Maybe it was the gold itself. Maybe it was the creature, the serpent it represented. But the people worshiped the handiwork of the sinful, flawed people instead of God. And so God uses not necessarily all the best skilled craftsmen, but He uses mucklucks like me to accomplish His purposes. God uses weak, flawed people to accomplish His purposes. And I also think the contrast between Obadiah and Elijah's nature also tells us that not only does God work in spectacular ways, but He also works in very quiet ways. Elijah was spectacular. Obadiah, all he did was quietly and below the radar save 100 lives. You say you want to serve and glorify God, but you can't preach, you can't teach, you can't lead a Bible study, or you can't organize a program. Yet, there are a lot of ways, quiet ways, to serve God. New Horizons has many ways. It doesn't have to be as a board member or as a teacher of those children or to lead their choir. Maybe it's to put stamps on envelopes and stuff. Envelopes. Pregnancy resource, same thing. They're having their big training session on the 17th. Talk to Dieter and Jenna on the way out. All sorts of gifted people with different gift sets will be coming to have opportunity to find quiet and spectacular ways to serve and glorify God in their work. So I think that's the first takeaway, that God uses people of all stripes. This is the second takeaway, and that has to do with the value of life. Jezebel, the queen, was putting to death the prophets of Jehovah. It's just ordinary pastors. Obadiah was able to save 100, but many others were being put to death. And in the very next verse, we find the king trying to find pasture for his horses and his mules. 1 Kings 18, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals. That's in the verse right after. We're told that Jezebel was killing the prophets. Isn't that an ironic arrangement of verses? People die, horses and mules live. Can you imagine that? Animals given more rights and greater protection by their government, Ahab and Jezebel, than human life. And I think it's in that juxtaposition of verses that God's making a point for us. And that is, in our increasing secularized American culture, the same thing is currently true. In some cases, animals are afforded more rights than in utero human beings. And our Pregnancy Resource Center provides opportunities to be Obadiah, to be involved in preserving life by being advocates, supporting this film that we're going to see. It's just very, very brief. But in that, the star of our program here, Meryl Streep. Oh, I'm sorry. No, it's Janet. I always get those two confused. But Janet makes the point that there's been two sides to the pro-life movement. There's the legislative and legal side. And then there's the mercy side. And that's where our pregnancy resource comes in. Helping, encouraging, educating young and scared mothers. The same thing with New Horizons. You know, it's not out of the realm of possibility that some of those children that were standing up here this morning may very well have been standing up here this morning because of the work at the Pregnancy Resource Center. Those are two great ministries that you can be involved in. So I think that's the second takeaway, the value of life. And the third and final one I want to mention is that Elijah announces that water is on the way. The story of Elijah and the drought was etched into the consciousness of the Hebrew people. The last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, said, Malachi 4, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Malachi was 420 BC. Elijah was 800 plus or minus BC. Years later, Jesus would say in Matthew 17, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that Jesus was speaking to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the New Testament Elijah to announce the coming of the Messiah. He would precede the Christ. I'll tell you this, John the Baptist was spectacularly popular while alive. He was more popular than even Jesus was. Drew bigger crowds, but said, "He must increase and I must decrease." He was paving the way for Jesus. And then Jesus Christ, shortly after John the Baptist's death, somewhere near Ahab's home. Remember we said we think that Ahab was in Samaria? Somewhere near Ahab's home, some 800 years later, a Samaritan woman would come to a well to draw water. I think Jesus had this story of Obadiah and Ahab in mind. In John chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The thirst in Jesus' day, just like the thirst today, comes from the dry soul, not from dry soil. The bad news is, left to ourselves, our souls are as dry as the Dust Bowl days. And God would have a problem with every one of us left to ourselves. The Bible says that every one of us have been afflicted with the drought of sin, crimes against a holy God. Yes, idolatry. I think we're all guilty of idolatry to a greater or lesser extent at times. But so much more. In Matthew 5:21, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not commit murder.' But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable at the judgment." Whoa! I am very good at not murdering people. 61 years I've qualified. I am less sure of myself when it comes to anger. It's not just murder, but it's inappropriate anger. Oh my gosh, does that skewer me? And then Jesus ends that speech by saying, "Therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And I won't ask for a show of hands. None of us are perfect. Sometimes we seek solace in the idea that, well, we're no worse than anyone else, so God will automatically swing open the gates of heaven. But the Bible says that we'll each stand before God to give an account for our own lives. And nowhere in the Bible is the slightest hint that God grades on a curve. And to make matters worse, sin isn't just an abstraction like how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. No, sin has teeth. Sin yields death. Spiritual death. We are dead to God in our natural state because of sin. The Bible says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Our souls are dead to God. And that deadness of our souls yields a sense of lostness about us. A man came into my office, sat down across from me, and he said, "I am lost. I don't know if I'll ever be able to find my way back." He had that same sense because of the dryness, the drought of his soul. It also comes to us the absence of peace in the deepest part of us, or a general feeling of discontentment, or a vague sense of helplessness and despair. All coming from the drought of our mortal souls. And then the worst news is this, that there's nothing that you and I can do about it in and of ourselves. Our default mechanism says, well, I'll just get busy to offset my sin. So we get involved in maybe philanthropy or community service, or maybe we'll get a little bit of religion. Not too much. We'll get a little bit of religion. Don't want to be emotionally involved, you know. All of which are good, but none of which satisfies the drought of our soul. In fact, the Bible says that God doesn't operate on that system of good deeds. The Bible says in Romans 3:20, by good deeds shall no man be made right before God. So if every one of us is lost in sin, and if everyone is therefore alienated from God by that sin, and if there's nothing that we can do about it in and of ourselves, well, is there any hope for our parched souls? And the good news is that God has given us living water. It was announced by the New Testament Elijah, John the Baptist. The Holy Trinity anticipated our problem of sin before the first breath was drawn on this planet. And the second of the Trinity said, "I will go and I will become a part of our creation." So Jesus was born into this world. We're going to start singing about it next month. That by a miracle. He never once sinned. He always pleased his heavenly Father. He was perfectly righteous. And then at a time and place of his choosing, he surrendered himself. He was tried in a kangaroo court. He was convicted. He was condemned. And then he was taken out to be crucified. He suffered horribly on the cross. But whatever the physical pain, it was dwarfed by the fact that while on the cross, God the Father imputed or credited our sin to Jesus. And in a strange irony, at that moment, this perfect God-man became the most sinful man on the planet because he was bearing the sin of all his people for all time. And then God punished Jesus for that sin. Someone says, wait a minute. I thought God was love. Why does anyone have to be punished? Why does anybody have to die? Well, it is true, as you say, God is love. But God is also perfectly just, and God is also perfectly righteous. And in his justice, if he allows sin to stand unpunished, in his righteousness, if he allows unrighteousness to stand, then he is not just, and he is not righteous, and he is not God. But in his love, God gave the remedy for the drought of our souls, the living water, Jesus Christ. I would tell you today that if you sense this lack of peace and this vague sense of hopelessness, God has given you the remedy for your soul. I think most of you know that I have a condition in my face called rosacea. Most people think I'm out in the golf course all the time because my face is a little bit on the red side. That's rosacea, and the doctor has given me some medicine for it. But the remedy the doctor gave me will never work unless I apply it. God has given you a remedy for your soul, and you need to apply it. Why did God do this? Because every soul matters. If anyone is thirsty, Jesus said, let him come to me and drink. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the water of life, for our Lord Jesus Christ, for what he has done for us. We thank you for the way that his work is illustrated by humanity through Elijah and Obadiah. And God, we pray that the marks of these people, these dear followers of yours, will be things that will mark our lives as well. God, we ask that you'd hear us, for we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, our strong Savior. Amen.